Now tonight we're turning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the 10th chapter of, I will say, Paul's epistle. I know that the scholarly thing is to refer to the writer of the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, because this is an unsigned epistle. And there are many, many theories as to who wrote this epistle. I think that all have to confess that as it is written, it certainly leads you to believe that Paul was the writer. And personally, I don't believe there's one part of Scripture that leads you to believe anything if it's not absolutely true. And so I accept that this is Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. If you're scholarly, I'd like to debate that. Mr. Wagner's here, Mr. Greer's here. I'm simply going to be dogmatic. Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to read together the first 13 verses of the chapter. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, To do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow to prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee that this is the very word of God. Lord, we rejoice for this opportunity to spend time together around the Word. Lord, we are very conscious of our need of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're very conscious, our God, that the people need Thy Spirit to quicken them. We come from busy lives. Bodies are tired. Minds are possibly worried, confused, attacked by the devil, bearing the marks and scars of the warfare of the week. Lord, we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit toward the people who have gathered here tonight. The preacher needs the Holy Spirit. O God, fill me with thy Spirit now. Grant that special, gracious anointing, the impartation of divine power. Give authority to what is said. Lord, we pray, make thy word clear and plain and simple, and to the hearts as well as the minds of all who have gathered. We pray that thou wilt, as has been prayed, through the merits of the blood of Christ, defeat Satan and his hosts, purge and purify the very atmosphere of this meeting, and God grant that thou wilt make it easy to preach, easy to listen. Carry thy word with grace to every soul. And Lord, may Christ Jesus and him crucified be evidently set forth before this people tonight. Start a work of revival. Rend the heavens and come down. Let the mountains flow down at thy presence. Let the melting fire burn tonight. O God, do a work for eternity. And as we prayed through all the meetings last year, so again, Lord, we make it the cry of our heart this year, in this and every meeting, hallow thy name, advance thy kingdom, and accomplish thy will. And as thou dost answer these prayers, we shall be satisfied. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews is, I think, one of the most marvelous passages in all the Bible. Sort of invidious to compare one part of inspired writ with another. And yet there is something peculiarly special about the book of Hebrews. I've spent most of my ministry wishing that I could preach through this book. I know the usual outlines of the book, how it's normally been taken. Yet it always appeared to me there was some key missing. Something floating about there that I couldn't quite put my hand upon or get my mind around. I take it as the providence of God that I wasn't supposed to do a series of messages through the book of Hebrews. I had the same experience with Romans. I started doing it after about 40 years in the ministry, and in Greenville they reckon I should be finished in 25 years' time. I think I will be finished in 25 years' time, but in a different sense of the word. Hebrews. As I have considered it, I came across, and I know a great preacher of world renown who has appropriated this as if it were his own, but I came across an old commentary that helped me just to see how this whole book is beautifully structured. As you read this book, you'll find that there are two themes that intertwine. One is the preeminence of the Savior, and the other is the perseverance of the saints. Those are the two great themes that not only run side by side. In most New Testament books, you've got doctrine and duty. But in this book, the doctrine and the duty just keep on intertwining, because in one sense it's all doctrine. The preeminence of the Savior and the perseverance of the saints. This is a book that was written for Christians who were living in the white heat of battle. It's a book that was written for Christians who were under such pressure and such stress, not only from heathen Gentiles, but from their countrymen and their erstwhile co-religionists among the Jews. They were under such pressure to capitulate, to give up the gospel, to turn back into Judaism. Life was hard for them. And in order to establish them in Christ, to give them grace and strength and courage to go on with God, to be the people they ought to be, to persevere in holiness, as every true born-again Christian will. That's a big statement. And I'm not stopping off. I'm very tempted to, but I'm not stopping off to develop that. But every true born-again Christian does go on with God. He's not perfect. He may stumble. But he says with Micah, what time I fall, I shall arise. He goes on with God. Perseveres. Because God's grace never lets him go. But in order to encourage their going on with God, the Apostle Paul here does what he does in every epistle. And that is he shows them Jesus Christ. You know, in the New Testament, the answer to every problem in the Christian life, in the church's life, in the church's witness and warfare, the answer to every problem is to let Christians get a fresh glimpse of Christ. If you want Christians to pray, show them Christ. If you have a divided church and you have Christians bitter against each other, you have a certain proof that they have lost sight of Christ. When you're so mad at your fellow believer that fellowship is broken, then it's true you've lost sight of Christ. And so if you want to heal the divisions, you show them Christ. If you want to set them on fire to go out witnessing, you show them Christ. If you want to do anything for God, anything for Christ, the New Testament way is set Christ before the people. And this is what Paul is doing here in this book of Hebrews, as he's seeking to establish and encourage the believers in their perseverance in godliness. Now, as he sets forth Christ in this book, he shows his absolute superiority. This is the usual way of looking at the book. And it certainly has a lot of truth in it. He opens up the book with a chapter that every Christian should seek to memorize, at least in part. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. By the way, there is God's final revelation. He's called in the book of the Revelation the Alpha. Get any of these Whitfield College students, what is that? The first letter of the Greek alphabet. He is also the Omega. That's the last letter of the Greek alphabet. The last word of God in Revelation is Jesus Christ. You know what that tells me? Nothing to do with what I'm going to preach tonight, but I love to say it anyway. Do you know what that tells me? Joseph Smith was a liar and the Mormons are a fraud. There's no new revelation. Of course, it tells me that a lot of other frauds are going on. And all the new revelations of Charismatics, Pentecostals, Roman Catholics, they have all these new revelations. Don't you believe it? Jesus Christ is God's last word. He is all that God has to say. Go on down that chapter. He's superior to angels. Because they are creatures, he is God. We find that in chapter 3, he's superior to Moses. Moses was part of God's house. The Lord Jesus is the God who built the house. In chapter 4, he's superior to Joshua. Joshua led the children of Israel into an earthly Canaan, but he couldn't give them spiritual and everlasting rest. And that led Paul to one of the greatest statements in the whole New Testament. I think one of the most misunderstood statements. But he says, if Jesus, that is Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterwards have spoken of another day? There remaineth. The word remaineth in the Greek text indicates that this is something left over from what has gone before. There remaineth a rest. Now if you go down to Hebrews 4, that word rest in English comes up again and again. But this is a different word. The usual words for rest come from a word that gives us the English word pause. This is a different word. The word here is a keeping of the Sabbath. there remaineth from what went before in the Old Testament period a keeping of the Sabbath. The Greek word is a sabbatismos. No other meaning to the word. A keeping of the Sabbath. We have often been told that there's no Sabbath for New Testament Christians. How often have you heard that? And some ignorant people will tell you 9 of the 10 commandments are repeated in the New Testament and in the epistles, but the 4th commandment is not. I wonder whatever happened to Hebrews 4 in their Bible. There remains a keeping of the Sabbath. Why? For he that is entered into his rest, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. This is the verse in the Bible, in the New Testament, that tells us clearly. As God rested at the end of the creation week and created a Sabbath for man to rest with him, so when Christ had finished his redemptive work, he created a Sabbath in which his people would rest with him. He's superior to Joshua. Never forget the significance, therefore, of the Sabbath day. That is its significance, at least in part. Then we find in chapter 5 he's superior to Aaron, because he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's a better priest in a better covenant with better promises, and he's offering, or has offered, a better sacrifice. And this is how Hebrews is set up. And the heart of the book deals with this matter of Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, Christ being a better priest than Aaron, Christ having a better sacrifice than the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Chapter 10 climaxes this key portion and points up this wonderfully successful sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We've been reading in chapter 10 that Aaron's sons stood daily sacrificing. Why? Because their sacrifices could never actually accomplish anything. They could never actually take away sin. Even the Old Testament recognizes this. We have read tonight a portion from Psalm 40 that's quoted here in Hebrews chapter 10. Notice verses 5-7 in Hebrews 10. When he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. Now this is the Lord Jesus speaking, and he's saying to the Father, you do not desire sacrifices and offering. Now the Jewish altars were full of sacrifices. Every day of every week, you could say of every hour, at least every daylight hour of every day, sacrifices were going up. And here is the Lord Jesus saying, Father, you do not want these sacrifices. Oh, they were ordained for a time, but it is not the will of God that they continue. You do not want these sacrifices. He goes even further and says, you take no delight in these sacrifices. The Jews took great delight in them. Here is the Lord Jesus saying, you do not take delight in these sacrifices, but thou hast prepared a body for me. Again, a seemingly very simple statement. But in the context of the book of Hebrews, if you're related back to chapter 2, one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture, one of the most theologically full statements in all of Scripture, a body thou hast prepared me. There you have the essential and true humanity of Jesus Christ. There you have a reference to the particular miracle of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There you have the emphasis upon the sinlessness, the purity, the uniqueness of the true humanity of Jesus Christ. A body thou hast prepared me in order, and the thought is clear, in order to be a sacrifice. You see, the teaching here is clear. Old Testament sacrifices cannot please God and they cannot take away sin. But here is the gospel. The Lord Jesus came forth to render a complete obedience to God's law and to God's will, and to make himself a supreme sacrifice for sin. One of the most beautiful statements in all the Bible, verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 10. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Notice it. But this man, there you have the Savior. Let that be the theme of our preaching this week. Let that be the message of this church. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross. Why? Because it's the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he went to Corinth, he said, I determined to know nothing among you. Now the verb know there does not mean be aware of. Obviously, Paul was aware of where he was, what he was eating, what the weather was like, all the rest. He was aware of many things. But Paul came to make known Jesus Christ. And he said, I determined not to make known to you, not to preach to you anything but Jesus Christ. How far have we got away from the preaching of the gospel? Aye, even in our own churches. We have reached a stage in evangelical Protestantism when there has been a tacit denial of the gospel by the substitution of man-made methods and man-made messages, as if the preaching of Jesus Christ were not sufficient. Where is the power of God? It's in the person and name of Jesus Christ. When Peter and John went to the Gate Beautiful and they saw that lame man, and they raised him, they said, it's not by us. But how did they do it? They did it by the name of Jesus Christ. That's how they did it. This man, that's the Savior, offered one sacrifice for sins forever. That's his sacrifice. Oh, let us preach it. You can go to the up and out or the down and out, the rich, the poor, the educated or the illiterate. You can go to the righteous or self-righteous sinner. You can go to the drug addict, the drunkard, and the down and out wicked man or woman, and you can tell them there's power in Jesus' blood to wash you whiter than snow. He offered one sacrifice for sins forever. And then he sat down, and that's his seat, at the right hand of God the Father, in the place of power, the place of the finished work. He sat down. No son of Aaron was ever permitted to sit down after he had sacrificed. In all the tabernacle worship which God had instituted, down to the very pins of the tent, down to the tiniest details, God had ordered it all. He never once made a place for a priest to sit. Why? Because there's only one man who could finish the work and then sit down. And just let me finish the theme of sitting, though, again, not what I want to preach on tonight. But I like to go up side alleys and exercise my legs. Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, I think, if my memory's right. What happens when a Christian goes to heaven? He sits down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Sitting in the presence of God. Why? Because he is there on the same ground as Christ is there. He's there on the basis of the same finished work. He's clothed in the same merit. He has the same acceptance as his Savior. And he sits down in the presence of God. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. Now this is the theme in the message of Hebrews 10. But in this glorious presentation of the gospel, there's one little clause that's usually overlooked. And I think it's of fundamental importance. Go back to the beginning of the chapter. Now we're getting to the place where I'm about to start to preach. I haven't got near the message yet. Have to get my throat well oiled. Verses 1 and 2. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience for sins. Now Paul is arguing that the repetition of Old Testament sacrifices proves their powerlessness. And at the end of the second verse, he makes a far-reaching statement, and I want you to mark it clearly, a statement about a true atoning sacrifice that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. What he's saying is, if the sacrifice really, successfully makes an atonement, the worshipper, that is, the one who's coming on the ground of that sacrifice, once purged, will have no more conscience of sins. Now that's a tremendous statement, because in context, Paul is laying down the proposition that Christ has made a complete, unrepeatable atoning sacrifice, and therefore he's teaching us very clearly that worshippers on the merits of Christ, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been once purged by the sacrifice of Christ, have no more conscience of sins. And here's the very essence of the gospel. I want you never to forget it. Once purged, no more conscience of sins. What does that mean? Well, it means first and foremost, there is no legal ground of any charge against them. God will not receive any charge against them. Romans chapter 8 makes this clear. Paul says in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? I heard a preacher preaching in this, I could hardly believe my ears, just before I left America. Must have been listening on the radio as I went along in the car. I could not believe the ignorance, the heresy of what I was listening to. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. And he was preaching as if Paul was saying, who condemns you? It's Christ who condemns you. It's the Christ who died and rose again. It's the very opposite of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, look out there. Look up to heaven. Look out on the earth. Look to the depths of hell. Where is anyone to rise up to condemn a Christian at the judgment bar of God? Why is a Christian uncondemnable? Why? Because Christ died. Christ is risen. Christ is at the right hand of God. Christ maketh intercession for us. And there you've got four pillars of the gospel that you should study carefully sometime. But there is no ground for any legal charge against a Christian. How often Satan would try to drag up your past. How often they try to throw in your face all your natural wickedness, all your failure, and tell you, how could you ever get to heaven? How could you ever be acceptable to God? You know what the devil's trying to do, of course, is get you back onto the ground of personal merit and law keeping. And on that ground, there's no acceptance. But all we can say, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ is at the right hand of God, Christ is making intercession. There's no ground for a charge against a Christian. And when the devil brings all your sins, you can say, I know them all, and millions more, but bless God, Jehovah findeth none. Why? Because the blood has prevailed. No more conscience of sins. It means there's no need for any further sacrifice. This sacrifice has done it all. It means there's no more guilt before God. And that's the glorious truth on which we must concentrate. The guilt of sin removed forever by the once for all atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now take that to your heart. The guilt of sin removed forever by the once for all atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Looking at the text, we'll do it like the old Puritans used to do. They divided every sermon into doctrine and application. And that's just the way we're going to do it tonight. Because the text makes three great doctrinal statements. First, the Lord Jesus has made an atonement for sin. Sin is not something that God simply lives with. It's not something God simply indefinitely puts up with. I'm very much aware the scripture speaks of the long suffering of God, but even that long suffering is based upon, its exercise is based upon the atoning sacrifice of Christ. God doesn't simply put up with sin. God does not do what the Unitarians tell us he does and simply waves his hand and says, be gone, sin is forgiven, I have forgotten about it. Sin has to be atoned for. Otherwise, sinners must perish. God cannot be true to himself and allow sin to go unpunished. That's the message of the entire Bible. You go right back to the book of Genesis. Immediately after the fall, what happened? God drove out Adam and Eve from the garden, and he placed as divinely sent sentinels the cherubim at the gate of the garden to keep the way to the tree of life. And the flaming sword was in their hand. Those cherubim with the flaming sword at Eden's gate proclaim that God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. The reeking altars of Israel, covered with the blood of slain animals, with the burning flesh, day by day, sending up a smoke that filled the sky. Those reeking altars of Israel illustrate the same point. As Nahum puts it clearly, he will not at all acquit the guilty or the wicked. John tells us in Revelation 21:27 that heaven is closed against the defiled, nothing that defileth shall enter therein. And it's into that dark scene that God enters with glorious news. Let me give you the news first in Old Testament words, and then we'll turn to the new. But this is, to me, one of the most thrilling verses in all the Bible. Turn back with me, please, to the book of Job, chapter 33. The book of Job, chapter 33. And we'll start reading at verse 23, although 24 is really the verse I want us to get. And you'll see immediately when we read it why. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his, I believe that is God's, uprightness. Then he, that is God, is gracious unto him, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Isn't that the gospel? Isn't that the very heart of the good news? You know, the sad thing about this verse is, God says, if you can find a messenger, now he's going to be hard to find. One among a thousand. That's 0.1% of all the preachers. And that make me being generous. Can you find a messenger who will show unto man the uprightness, the righteousness of God? Because you see, the message of the righteousness of God, as Paul expounds it in the New Testament, is really the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A righteous God, remaining righteous, and yet providing a means in Christ of justifying the ungodly. That's what the message is all about. If you can find 0.1% of all the preachers, you're doing well. Man, things don't change much, do they? You go around Northern Ireland, churches are entertainment centres, song centres, dance centres, counselling centres. I don't know what's happening in Ulster, but I know that across America, even conservative, reformed, evangelical churches are giving up their Sabbath evening preaching services to sit in small group discussions. I was just reading this morning what the late Martin Lloyd-Jones said at the beginning of his wonderful book on preachers and preaching. Why preach? Shouldn't we sit down and have discussions? And he said, no, sir, we don't sit down and have discussions. God is not a subject of discussion. Do you understand that? Do you know why Lloyd-Jones said that? God is not a subject of philosophical discussion. God is not a theorem to be proved. God is who he is. He's what he is. He's what he says he is. Preach it. Preach it. Spurgeon said, I haven't come to preach the doubts of man. I have come to preach the certitudes of God. If you can find a preacher like that, go and hear him. But what in the name of all that's seen, what are God's people doing week by week, listening to preachers that are nothing but glorified storytellers? Preachers who are into the entertainment industry. Preachers who have no time to pray, no time to study. They're too busy at things that matter nothing. What are they doing? If you can find a preacher who'll show this mighty message of the righteousness of God, you'll hear a message that's well worth hearing. And here it is. God says, I will be gracious. For listen, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. That's the message that reverberates across heaven. Christ has for sin atonement made. What a wonderful Savior. Christ has died and made that atonement. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. As he told the Romans in chapter 5, in those wonderful words, verses 6 to 8, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth or proveth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ has made an atonement. He has rendered a sacrifice that has satisfied the wrath of God forever. It has extinguished the flame of God's anger against our sin forever. Christ has paid a price. He has made a sacrifice that has not only satisfied God, but has reconciled us so that we now have peace with God. God is at peace with us. We are at peace with God. And instead of being enemies, we are now friends in the fellowship of Calvary. Bless God. Christ has made an atonement for sin. Second doctrinal truth here is that the atonement made by Christ to God was made once and for all. The Bible says so. If we could go back to Romans 6 verse 10, we read that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. In that he died unto sin once, or once for all. In that he liveth unto God. We have read this in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. He made one sacrifice for sins forever. Verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so on. The word of God says this is a once for all sacrifice. The perfection of Christ testifies to this. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 28 tells us that the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. He is without infirmity, without sin. Therefore, go back to verse 24 and 25 of Hebrews 7. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable, the word means an untransferable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. The power of the blood of Christ witnesses his sacrifice was once for all. Peter says you were redeemed, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us in verses 9, or should I say 12 and 14, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in, once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Let me tell you, the power of the blood of Christ witnesses his sacrifice was once and for all. His resurrection proves it. Romans 4:25 tells me he was delivered, that is, unto death on account of our sins. He was raised again on account of our justification. And when God raised him from the dead, it proved the sacrifice is over. His ascension to the right hand of God, where he took his seat, is the final establishment by God. Oh yes, his sacrifice was once for all. Do you notice something? God said, or Jesus said to the Father, you don't want these Old Testament sacrifices anymore. What happened after Christ died and rose again and ascended into heaven? Two things. God poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church, and everywhere the Spirit took the gospel, there was the witness, the sacrifice of Christ is once for all. And then, watch this carefully, he forcibly put an end to all Jewish sacrifice. For the last 2,000 years, the Jews have been without an altar, without a sacrifice. Why? Because God was showing, my son offered one sacrifice for sins forever. The third great doctrinal statement, and this is where it all comes home to us. God gives a once for all justification to all believers on the merits of Christ's once for all atonement. Once purged by this blood, there's no more conscience of sins. Understand what he's saying. When a sinner receives Christ, his guilt is all removed. Do you know that guilt is eating the souls of men and women right out of them? Guilt is driving people crazy. Guilt turns men into drunkards. The memory of past sins, inescapable guilt, has led people by the thousand to suicide. Everywhere you look, guilt is the problem, the guilt of sin. And the more men ignore it and deny it and try to entertain their way around it and laugh their way around it, the more it eats into their soul. Guilt. What do you do about it? Why do people pay money to the priests of Rome to forgive their sins? Because they're eaten by guilt. Why do people send in hundreds of millions of pounds or dollars every year to a bunch of TV charismatic charlatans? Why? Because they're trying some way to gain the favor of God and get around their guilt. But the gospel is so supremely simple. Receive Christ, and your guilt is gone forever. Listen to how Paul put it as he preached in Antioch of Pisidia. It's recorded in Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, brethren, or therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you couldn't be justified by the law. To you is preached total forgiveness and justification from all things. Do you know what justification means? Not only is your sin removed, but you're invested with the righteousness of Christ. You're robed in the garments of Christ's absolute perfection. You stand legally before God on the very same ground as our Savior does, as our covenant head and mediator. What a wonderful statement. As he wrote to the Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Listen, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. What's the handwriting of ordinances? That's the law of God. That's the condemnation of God's law. There is God's law. And it's like a huge bill of indictment written out against every sinner. You see your name on the summons from the High Court of Heaven. You see the bill of indictment. You see the evidence of the broken law. What are you to do about it? You're guilty as a sinner can be. But along comes the mighty cross of Christ. And we read, he took it out of the way. He nailed it to the cross. Look to Calvary today, and you will see nailed to that cross the bill of indictment that the law of God issued against every believer. It's gone. He has blotted out everything that could be an evidence against you. Guilt removed. And this work, of course, never needs to be repeated. When God saves you, He saves you forever. When God justifies you, He justifies you forever. Why? Because the sacrifice is perfect. Jesus said, it's finished. It perfectly satisfied God. And that's why He raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. It has fully put away sin because, as we have read, He has blotted out the very handwriting of the law against us. He has blotted out our transgressions. He has borne our sins in His own body to the tree. And thank God, His sacrifice utterly defeated the devil. Satan can never again bring a believer onto the ground of condemnation. I want you to understand what the full extent of what Paul is teaching when he says, once purged, no more conscience of sin. The devil can never again bring a believer in Jesus Christ under the ground of condemnation, because the Lord Jesus, in dying, spoiled principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, and triumphed over them. Even death for a Christian is now only a gateway to glory, because the sacrifice of Christ swallowed up death in victory. One of the most awful things you can experience is to stand at the grave of a sinner, a man who lived and died in open rebellion against God, and hear some lying parson piously proclaim, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? I have cringed when I have stood there listening to these apostate liars damning souls by their lies at the very open grave of a sinner, instead of warning them to flee from wrath to come, trying to salve the conscience of the ungodly with their lies. I've often thought, where is thy sting? Man, if you could hear the wails of that damned soul at this minute, you would know the answer to your question. But oh, come to the grave of a Christian. See that Christian's body laid into the earth. Then you can say, oh grave, where is thy sting? Oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? The sacrifice of Christ is unrepeatable because it's the victorious sacrifice, and it brings blessings that last for all eternity. I want you to notice this. There is an infallible certainty about the justification of a believer. Why? Because Romans 5:9 tells us we're justified by His blood. There's an infallible certainty. What I'm saying to you is, it is impossible to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ without being justified. And there's a perfect completeness to the justification that we have in Christ. You notice something about this? All Christians, whether they're saved 1 minute or 100 years, whether they're newborn babes or whether they're the most mature saints on earth, all Christians are equally justified. Now, not all Christians are equally sanctified. Not all Christians are equally holy. Not all Christians are equally prayerful. Not all Christians are equally zealous. Not all Christians are equally mature. There is a growing in grace. But as to our standing with God, our acceptance with God, we are all absolutely on an equal plane, because the sacrifice of Christ brings us into a new eternal standing with God. Therefore, says Paul, and the therefore says on the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. There's an infallible connection between that justification and our glorification. Because in Romans 5 he goes on to say, we have, and I'm deliberately going to give you the force of what Paul says. The authorized version says, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And that's a perfectly good and legitimate translation. I would say probably the best you can get. But in translation, you're apt to lose something. What Paul says is, we have literally the introduction. And the word he chooses is a word that is used for the introduction of a person into a royal presence chamber. By faith we have had the introduction into this grace wherein we stand. Christ has introduced us to a new standing with God, as the result of which we continue to have access to him. That's his meaning. And therefore, we rejoice. The word means we boast triumphantly in the glory of God, or the hope of the glory of God. You know what that hope is? It's heaven. Now, you have to understand this. To the New Testament, hope is not a wish for something that might happen. You know, when you say, I'm hoping for good weather tomorrow. Well, I hope you're right. Every farmer in the north of Ireland is praying against you. Right, Norman? You want rain. Okay? Hope for us is we're wishing for something that might happen. But that's not the New Testament meaning of hope. The New Testament meaning of hope is waiting in expectation for what is guaranteed to happen. That's hope. And we're rejoicing in the hope of heaven, the glory of God. You see, when you're justified, in God's book, you've already been glorified. Now, we haven't reached there yet. I mean, dear help us, if that was the glorified state, where would we all be? And I'm not saying anything about John Wagner. But I wouldn't like to think this is my glorified body. I mean, it gets harder to look at and operate every day. But as far as its certainty and the completeness of our standing with God's concern, listen to what he says in Romans 8, whom he did foreknow, past tense. And the word foreknow, by the way, means foreordain, just in case you wonder what it means. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, there's an infallible connection. Here are the great doctrinal statements then of our text. Christ has made an atonement for sin. That atonement was made once and for all. And on the basis of that once and for all atonement, we have no more conscience of sins. God has given us a once and for all justification. Now as we close, here's the application. Here's the practical result. First, there's good ground of confidence for every penitent sinner. If there's a sinner convicted of a sin, and I'd say even in this Bible conference tonight, there'll be some soul out of Christ without a Savior. That bill of indictment written in the handwriting of God, with the law giving all your sin and listing all your guiltiness, it's still issued against you. I would say to you, if there's a sinner here convicted of your sin, by the grace of God, you're willing to come to Christ tonight, repentance of sin, to receive him. Listen, you can come confidently, for there's power in Jesus' blood to justify you, to cleanse you, aye, to save you. It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Second, here's the ground of assurance for the believer. How can you be sure you're saved? Now that's a big subject that really I can only touch on. And I'm going to make a statement that there'll be people all over this meeting, in their hearts are going to say, that's exactly right. Every time any preacher ever touches on the doctrine of assurance, doesn't matter how big or how small the congregation, there's always somebody there and they say, that's just what I need because I struggle. I'm afraid. I know the devil loves to play in that fear. How can you be sure you're saved? Can you remember what you said when you came to Christ? Did you pray the right prayer? Did you really feel as you ought to feel? Did you weep enough? Did you repent enough? Were you sincere enough? Did you understand enough? And you notice the focus is all on you. Now let's be honest. When you came to Christ, your faith was not perfect faith. Your repentance was riddled with sin. Why? Because you're you. There's nothing perfect. We've got to say with the psalmist, I have seen an end of all perfection. There's no perfection in my faith. There's no perfection in my repentance. There's no perfection in my tears. There's no perfection in my praying. There's no perfection in anything that I do. And yet I need perfection. If I'm going to have assurance, where will I find perfection? Bless God, I find it in Christ and His sacrifice. Is He worthy of heaven? Has He earned His place in heaven? Has He earned the place for the entire body of Christ? That is the totality of believers in Him. Has He earned the place? Bless God, He has done it all. He has earned it well. Who is he that condemneth? Again, answer the question. Who condemns? Who can lay anything even to your charge? God justifies you because Christ died, Christ rose, Christ ascended, and Christ intercedes. You see, it's all Christ. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let me point you one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible. Mark it in your Bible. Pray over it. Rejoice over it. Never get away from it. Numbers 23 verses 19 to 21. And the beauty of this is that this is part of the ministry of one of the worst apostates in all the Bible. It's wonderful, isn't it, when God makes an apostate tell the truth. And here is Balaam, who set out to curse the people of God. And this is what it all came down to. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed. And I cannot reverse it. Now listen to this. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. What does that mean? Could God not see the sins of Israel? Did he not at times upbraid them for those very sins? Oh yes, he could. And they hurt the fellowship. But you see, in this context, it's not fellowship that Balaam was talking about. It was cursing or accepting. And when it came to cursing those who were under the blood, God says, there's no ground to curse them. I see no sin. Why? Because it's covered by the blood of atonement. Oh, thank God, here's the ground of our assurance, and here's the ground of our peace. We can say with the psalmist, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Or as the Lord said through Isaiah in chapter 43, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Why is that so important to our peace? Listen. Isaiah 32:17. I know it has a particular reference to God's dealing with Israel, and yet it's spiritually true of every believer. Again, it's a beautiful text that every Christian should be aware of. Isaiah 32:17. The work of righteousness. Let me put that in New Testament terms. The work of Christ that leads to our justification. The work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness shall be quietness and assurance forever. Monday morning at 11 o'clock Eastern Standard Time. That will be 4 o'clock in the afternoon here. A young woman from our church will be buried in Michigan. John Wagner and I visited her on what was almost her deathbed. She was removed home to die. By nature, one of the most timid and fearful people you could meet. A single girl who lived a very withdrawn life, and really, as I say, was very timid. When she first came to our church, she was saved, but she had never once been taught the doctrine of justifying grace. As Joan and I went to visit her, give her a goodbye hug and say, we'll not see you again until we see you in heaven. But it's not goodbye. It's only good night, for we'll see you in the morning. In a weak and dying voice, she said to me, thank you for preaching Christ to me. She said, Christ is precious. What a way to die. The effect of righteousness. That is the effect of God's justifying us by imputing the righteousness of Christ to us, is quietness and assurance forever. Here's the ground of victory over sin. If you're struggling with sin, how do you overcome it? By your willpower? No, see Christ. Romans chapter 5 shows you your position in Christ. Romans chapter 6 argues, know it. I remember as a young student, I was the only student for the ministry of the Free Church. My English Bible professor was then the pastor of the Ballymena Gospel Tabernacle, J. Kyle Paisley. When he made a personal remark, it had to be for me, for there was nobody else in the room. Dr. Paisley's dad at that time was an old man. He was becoming frail. He was no longer the preacher, and I have to be honest, no longer the teacher that he once would have been. Age had caught up with him. And yet I couldn't have had a better teacher. Became a very good and close and loving friend of mine, and I still count among my most prized possessions hundreds of his original preaching notes. When we came to Romans 6, he sat across the table to me. And those of you old people here who remember J. Kyle Paisley will remember that when he said the name of God, it stilled your soul, for he walked in the presence of God. And he said, no, here's something for you to know. Know what it is to be in Christ. Know your position. And then reckon upon it
and then yield. That's the order. But he said, young man, this is not the knowledge of the head. And I never forget him saying, young man, get on your knees before God and stay there until he burns this knowledge into your heart. That's the victory over sin. It's the ground of our worship and our service. We have confidence, we later read. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Therefore, let us draw nigh. Listen. Get your eyes on Christ. And you'll realize this. I have been purged. And I have no more conscience of sin. I'm justified. I'm accepted. I'm a child of the King. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And there's no one can keep me from God. There's no greater testimony to the merits of Christ. There's no greater treatment that God can afford to a needy soul. Can I say to you tonight, if you're not saved, you haven't heard the best preacher in the world, but I want to tell you one thing. You've heard one of that 0.1% that Job was talking about. To declare God's righteousness and tell you, God says, I am gracious. Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found the ransom. There is Christ. Flee to him and be saved. And if you're a struggling Christian, get your eyes upon Jesus. Get your eyes upon Christ. Understand what you are and have in him. And you'll find that once purged as a worshiper, you'll have no more conscience of sin. But you'll live in the joy and the victory and the power of your risen, living Lord. Not only so, then you have the message that the world needs. Do you know what Ireland needs tonight, north and south? Christians who know their God. Christians who are enjoying their salvation. Christians who are living in the fullness of their justification. Christians who are not just mouthing pious platitudes, but who are living in the exuberant reality and fullness of their position in Christ. Those Christians will be like Paul and the early church. They will turn the world upside down. May God make us people like that. For the glory of his own great name. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all bow together, please, before the Lord. We thank God for his presence and for the word that has been brought to our hearts. We rejoice in that full atonement made, that once and for all sacrifice that satisfies God. Our hearts have been thrilled tonight as this word has been opened up and expounded to us. We trust the Lord will bless you and apply it to you. Before we close in prayer, may I say to anyone here who is in need of spiritual help and encouragement and counsel, that we'll be glad to talk with you when the meeting has ended. Believer, you may need help, you may need some instruction, some word of counsel. Do come and see us. There are people sitting here tonight who are not saved. We long and pray that tonight even you would be brought to Christ. You've wasted many years, you've sat through many times of Bible preaching. You're still on the road to hell. May you come to Christ tonight. Speak as you are leaving, we'll be at the door. And may you this night come and talk with us and seek the Lord and rest in that blessed atonement and receive the forgiveness of your sins. Thank the Lord's servant, and may God bless him and bless us all. Mr. Wagner will come now and lead us in prayer.
Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gospel of Christ. We bless Thee, our God, that we never tire of hearing the old, old story of Jesus and His love. How we ask that that blessed Holy Ghost will keep on working in the souls of all who have heard the word tonight. We pray against the devil who would come and steal the word away. We pray, our God, that this will be the foundational message of this entire week. That Christ in His glory and in His grace will be set before these people day by day, night by night. We pray, our God, that Thou will enable us this week to live the gospel. Deliver us from merely having an intellectual knowledge and understanding. We are praying that there will be this week given to us the revelation of Christ in our souls, that we will go out and be changed. To take, Lord, the words of that hymn writer, we're so tired of being stirred and not being changed. We pray for more than a stirring of our emotions this week. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt come to every home represented in this work, that Thou wilt bring strangers in. O God, we pray that this will be a week of meetings that will shake the town of Ballymena again. We're praying, Lord, that when this week is over, oh, that all Thy people will have to say, God was in His house, and that God has changed me, not just for a week, but forever. Now take our thanks, we pray, for the refreshments. Oh, Lord, be a very real part of our fellowship, we pray. Use the food to nourish these bodies, that we might use them in Thy service. And prepare us for the Sabbath day tomorrow. We ask in Jesus' name and all for His glory. Amen and amen.